You might like to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 27. Now, ordinarily, we would continue on with 1 Peter, but after next week, I'll be here next Lord's Day, but after that, I'm on extended leave, and so we won't obviously be able to continue on with that series, and so I thought it's probably not a bad point to leave it where it is. You may remember the last sermon we considered was from chapter 4, and in verse 11 where we left it off, Peter actually finishes with the word Amen. So that presents for us a natural break, and so God willing, after my holiday leave, we'll continue again with 1 Peter. It has been my practice for quite a number of years when I get up on Sunday morning. I rise reasonably early because most of the time I'm preaching. I rise early anyway, even if I'm not. But it has been my practice to read portions of Scripture in relation to the church and the corporate gathering of the church in order to just prepare my heart as we gather to worship. Sometimes from the New Testament, but most often I would focus the readings from the Old Testament. And there are no shortage of Old Testament readings, and particularly in the Psalms. I tend to focus my readings in the Psalms on Sunday morning. I read the same passages repeatedly throughout the Sunday mornings. Psalm 24, Psalm 27, which was read to us early, Psalm 42, Psalm 84, the Psalms of Ascent. They're all good Psalms which emphasize to us the significance of God's people coming together to worship Him, the gathered church. And it is something that we need to hold in high esteem. That is the coming together of the church, because God holds it in high esteem. And unfortunately, its way into the church, and there are many Christians who fail to see the significance of the corporate gathering, the worship of God's people on the Lord's Day. And the attitude of many people is, it's me, it's my Bible. It's not what we see in Scripture. Of course, there is an individual element to our faith without question. But that individual element of our faith is also to be expressed corporately. The older I get, the more strongly I feel about this. This morning, I want to pick up on a theme which we find throughout Scripture, but particularly in some of the Psalms, in relation to the corporate gathering of the church and the worship of the church. And that is the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord as it's seen and experienced in terms of God's people coming together to worship Him. Object which in some ways fell on hard times for quite a long period of time. You won't find much written about beauty in a theological context, say, 50 years ago. If you were to go back, though, to some of the much older preachers, the older writers in their sermons and in their books, it is a theme which comes up quite a bit. It is a theme which very much occupied them, the beauty very much occupied them, the beauty of the Lord. Now, we did look at this subject a little while ago in the evening sermons when I was looking at the attributes of God, and one of the attributes we looked at was the fact that God Himself is actually beautiful. There is a beauty to God. In fact, we could go so far as to say that God is really the substance of all that is beautiful. He is the definition, really, of what beauty is. And in whatever we find beauty, we all find beauty in landscapes, we find beauty in human creativity, in certain aspects of human character. There is beauty seen throughout the world in many ways. All of that beauty is but a reflection of the One who is altogether beautiful. And really, whatever we do find beautiful in this world, it ought to invoke within us worship to God, because He is the One who is altogether beautiful. Well, I want to focus our thoughts this morning on Psalm 27 and verse 4. It's a psalm of David, and in verse 4, David says this: "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." And so Psalm 27 is really a psalm that is easily divided. Verses 1 to 6, David expresses his confidence in the Lord in the face of trouble. And then in verses 7 to 14, David's confidence is turned into prayer as he cries out to the Lord for help. And it's in the midst of tribulation, not when life is sweet and life, we might say, is beautiful, but it's in the midst of tribulation when life is difficult that David delights in the beauty of God. He looks for it. His hope is in God's beauty. He finds hope in beauty. And beauty most powerfully displays itself when life is difficult and we are facing challenges. In the ugliness of a fallen and broken world, we find the beauty of God, the wholeness, the magnificence of a God who transcends the calamities that we find ourselves in. So I want to make three points then based upon verse 4 in Psalm 27. The first thing I want us to note is David's desire. And so David says, "The one thing I have desired and sought is to behold the beauty of the Lord." And of course, when we read Scripture, Scripture begs of us questions. That's really what Bible study is. It's simply to ask questions of what is before us. And when we think of the beauty of the Lord, it's presented to us in this verse as well as elsewhere. The natural question that emerges, well, what exactly is beauty? What is meant by the word beauty? I mean, in a sense, we identify beautiful things, but what does the word actually mean? And it can be translated into pleasantness, things that we find pleasant, or it could be translated as delight, things in which we delight. If you were to describe something as beautiful, it's something that you have experienced as being pleasant. You delight in it. And depending upon what the thing is, that beauty could be expressed in many different ways. It could be the form, the shape of something. It could be sound. It could be scent. It could literally be what you smell. It could be the proportions of something, the texture of something. It could mean the color of something. It could mean character. It could mean taste. It could mean vastness or ruggedness. It could mean any number of things. It could mean several things at the same time. And so it's a comprehensive idea. And certainly when it comes to God, the idea of the beauty of the Lord is most certainly comprehensive. But to begin with, it relates to who God is. Who God is in his essence, his character, his nature. God's beauty is the excellence of his being, the glory of his character, the perfection of his nature and all of his attributes together. His love, his wisdom, his passion, his compassion, his justice, his mercy, his holiness. All that makes God who he is makes him to be beautiful. He has all of these attributes together in perfection. Psalm 119, verse 68, it's a verse in that colossal psalm, Psalm 119, concerning the word of God. But verse 68 says this of God: "You are good and do good." It's one of those just little sayings in the scripture in which there is literally a universe of theology. You are good by virtue of who you are. You are good. And goodness and beauty are interwoven together. The idea of goodness equates to value and virtue. And when we speak of value in relation to God, what we are saying is that God alone has intrinsic value. Other things have value in this world, but they are only valuable to us because God has made them valuable. And they're valuable in the sense that we are creatures. They don't have, in gold does not have intrinsic value. But God does, by virtue of who he is. He is intrinsically valuable. The other idea of goodness is virtuous. And that means that God is pure within himself. There is no blemish in God. There is no darkness. There is no taint of sin. There is no inadequacy. There is no incompletion in God. And so in these ways, he is beautiful. But as the psalmist points out, God's goodness not only relates to who he is, but then by way of extension, it relates to what God does. You are good and you do good. So in other words, because God is pure, he is perfect, he is excellent, so he expresses himself in ways that are perfect and excellent and of value and virtuous and altogether beautiful. God can only ever do what is good and right and glorious and praiseworthy. Now, this doesn't mean that God only does nice things. You're to read Psalm 29, for example, which again speaks about the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord in Psalm 29 is expressed in relation to a storm, a great cataclysmic storm in which the psalmist describes the cedars, the trees as dancing around. God throws them around in his wind. It's like they dance, they are like toothpicks to God. And in that display of power, there is a beauty to it. We are filled with awe when we look at storms and cataclysmic events. God is not just the God of tranquil lakes and little puppies. He's the God of cyclones and storms and tsunami. He is behind them all. A few weeks ago, one Sunday night, Cameron and I came to church and we parked our car just out the front here, and there was a lot of lightning. It was like cracking lightning and thunder all around. It was very close. Lightning hit the wires above where we were walking. There was this massive flash. We'd better get in the building. Like, it, you know, in a sense, it was terrifying. And at the same time, it's altogether glorious. We worship a God so far beyond what we are. I sent some of the guys on the men's WhatsApp chat thing that we use, I sent them a little video clip that I saw on YouTube on Saturday morning. It's of a volcano erupting under the water. And they've got a drone filming it and the water bubbling up, and just beneath the surface of the water, it looks like there's light. Incredible. And it's beautiful to behold. But of course, when we think of this, we think of the beauty of God and the goodness of God and God's beauty expressed through what he does. Ultimately, of course, all of this culminates in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ, of course, is the perfect man. Christ personifies the God who would otherwise be rather abstract and distant from us. Just read an excellent little book on the character of Christ. It's a book really looking at the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus. Of course, we apply the fruit of the Spirit to ourselves. This is what Christian conversion looks like, but the fruit of the Spirit is seen in all of its fullness in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that makes him eminently attractive. if you see the qualities described in the fruit of the Spirit in a person's life, I mean an ordinary person, you are inherently drawn to them because it's attractive. Who doesn't like people who are gracious and generous and peaceful and patient? We are drawn to such like people because those characteristics are attractive. He is the perfect man. He displays the attributes of God in their fullness. And then we think also of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did, not just in terms of crucifixion and resurrection, but even leading up to that. His ministry to the Jews and to the Gentiles and what he preached and the good works that he did to the unconverted, the miracles that he performed, they're all manifestations of the beauty of God. And as counterintuitive as it sounds, the beauty of God is its greatest manifestation, in a certain sense we could say, is in the greatest, most terrible, worst act that was ever committed, the crucifixion, in which the love and the justice of God are displayed upon a piece of wood for sinners such as us. Ordinarily, when we describe something as beautiful, there may be a consensus as to that beauty, but it's largely subjective. You know the old saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. What one person finds attractive, another person doesn't. When we were on holiday last week, we went to an art gallery and there are a lot of paintings there, particularly of the famous Australian painter Arthur Boyd. And I'm sure that there's quite a bit of his artwork people would appreciate, but he also painted abstract art. And abstract art is not everyone's cup of tea. And so one man's meat is another man's poison. Some people would marvel at his abstract work. Some people would regard it to be the work of a child. And so there is a subjectivity when it comes to beauty and appreciation. But that's not the case when it comes to God. When David here in Psalm 27 and verse 4, when he refers to the beauty of God, that's not just his opinion. He is stating what is an objective reality. When it comes to God, human beings do not decide that God is beautiful. God is beautiful because that's what he is. God is not, in a sense, like a piece of abstract art that people cast their judgment over. And opinion is what opinion is. Some like it, some don't. God is beautiful by virtue of who he is. Just as God is love, as John says, the Apostle John says, God is beauty. He defines what beauty is. And the only reason we find anything beautiful and praiseworthy in this world is because in some way it's a reflection of him. Ordinarily, we experience beauty through our senses, through our eyes, our ears, nose, taste, touch. The beauty of God is experienced by faith. Now, there's a sense in which we can say we do comprehend something of God through our minds intellectually, absolutely. There are things that we understand. But in order for God to be loved, in order for God to be appreciated and for his beauty to really be seen, we must be converted. There must be faith. It's by faith that we receive the revelation of who God is. We don't merely perceive him through fallen minds affected by sin, but we certainly use our minds, but he is apprehended, he is received, he is loved, worshipped, appreciated by faith. You know, the likes of Dawkins and Hitchens and all the others who are combative against the knowledge of God, they understand what the Bible says in a certain sense. They read the same scriptures that we read. But they find the concept of the Christian God to be abhorrent. Whereas through faith, by way of conversion, the renewal of our hearts and minds, we find God to be attractive. We see the beauty. when we become believers and we're restored to God and we have peace with Him and know Him for ourselves, His nature, His character, His works, they are pleasant to the soul. We find delight in those things. And so David says that his desire is to behold the beauty of God. And the word behold means to perceive. It's to hold before one's eyes. It's to focus one's attention upon something. You can have a glancing view of a particular thing and not really take it in. You've seen it and so what? You move on. But David's attitude is to behold, it's to look, it's to perceive, it's to concentrate on, it's to think about, meditate upon, reflect upon. We watch a show quite regularly called Long Lost Family. It's people trying to connect, people who have been adopted and they want to meet their natural parents, or parents who want to track down a son or daughter that they gave up, that kind of thing. And as part of the show, before they meet, they present a photo. And I can tell you, when that photo is given, it's not, okay, you have somebody who has never seen their mother. They were given up 50 years early, and here is a photo of your mother. They have never laid eyes upon their mother, and they sit there, and invariably they weep and they weep. That's my birth mother. I've never, ever seen my birth mother. That's her. They look. She looks. Look at the nose. They talk about the features. And they look. Can I keep the photo? Of course you can keep the photo. They concentrate. They look. They perceive. They behold. That's what David is saying. It's not some glance, some casual look. David seeks to have the beauty of the Lord set before him. He focuses on it. So that's the first thing, David's desire. Secondly, I want to note David's priority. The one desire I have, says David, the one desire is to behold, the beauty of the Lord. Now, this is not to say, when he speaks of the one desire, it's not to say that it's David's only desire. It's not to say that this is the only thing that occupies his mind. We can have many desires in life, and there are many things which can and should occupy our minds. But what David is driving at here is that this is the one desire that transcends all other desires. This is the principal desire that he has. And practically speaking, it means that thinking about the beauty of God and meditating upon his attributes and his works and all of those things that comprise God's beauty, that this is an earnest, deliberate pursuit on his part. It's something that he endeavors to do with purpose. Let's bear in mind that David was a king. And this, as a man, as a father, as a husband, as a king, this was his primary concern, his primary pursuit. As King, David was a busy man. He had a nation to govern, a people to oversee. He had battles to fight. He had family issues because he was a father. David had a lot on his plate as a human being. In our evening sermons, we've been looking at the examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and we've already noted that some of the examples are very noteworthy in terms of what they did, and some of them didn't actually seem to accomplish very much at all. For example, Isaac. You know, Isaac's claim to fame in Hebrews chapter 11 is that he blessed his sons. That's it. He didn't sort of do much. There's not really a record of him doing or accomplishing anything great. But David was a very busy man. He lived a full life with lots of ups and downs. Yet he never lost sight of this one priority. We read in verses 1 and 3, Psalm 27, verses 1 and 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid when the wicked come against me to eat me up? To eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. And you think of David and all the responsibilities and the trouble that he had in his life, going to war and enemies and problems within his own household. And it's actually in the context of strife and trouble that he expresses his confidence in the Lord. And it's in the context of this strife and trouble that he has this one great singular priority. Overarching all of David's other concerns and demands was his desire to know the beauty of God. And it's in this pursuit of the beauty of God that he finds the strength to deal with all these other concerns, all these other demands and dramas that make his life what it is. And you know, David really came unstuck when his eyes were no longer on the Lord, when he did put aside this one priority and he focused on beauty in terms of human form. And that clouded out the beauty of the Lord. And David at that point in life is very lazy and lethargic, it would seem. And we are prone to sin when we're lazy and we're tired and we're just pottering around. You know, the old saying that idle hands make work for the devil. And David no longer focused upon God and the beauty of the Lord and what it is to walk with the Lord, gave too much attention to female beauty, and we know the outcome. We live in a world of war and threats of war, and it's nothing unusual, by the way. The only difference with today is that social media dumps it upon us every minute of the day. Every time you turn on your phone, you put on the TV, whatever it may be, we just have constant information with regards to conflict around the world. But of course, we only see a little smattering of the conflict in relation to Ukraine, and particularly the Middle East and Iran, obviously. But the reality is there's war everywhere. There's war all over. There's conflict. There always has been. Churchill said that if you want to understand the history of man, you need to understand the history of war. One of the early American presidents, he once said, peace is when everyone stops to reload. Crack me up. It's hilarious. Could you imagine if all of the world leaders had the outlook of David? And yes, David fell at points, we know that. He was a human being with a sinful nature like the rest of us. But for all intents and purposes, by and large, David is presented to us in Scripture as a godly man who loved the Lord, though he fell. Could you imagine what this world would look like if every leader in the countries around and about could say this: one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I speak, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Let me tell you, there would not be carnage in this world. There would not be war with neighboring countries. There would not be an insatiable desire for land and resources like oil and gold and such like things. The vast majority of the world's wars have involved land. Have a look. Study world history. Almost invariably, it's about land. Conquering land, gaining more land, gaining the resources of that land, becoming richer, becoming more powerful and more wealthy. Imagine if the politicians in our parliament could say this from the heart. We desire nothing more than to know the beauty of the Lord and to display the glory and the majesty of God's attributes in the decisions that we make. We would not live in the world that we do. As king, David was a wealthy man. He had the best of everything. If he didn't have anything, he could obtain it. But David was surrounded by beauty, and yet in terms of all that he had, he was not materialistic, and he maintained this singular outlook. What he found truly beautiful was God himself, not precious stones, not money, not power, none of those things. But David wasn't just king, he was a Jewish king, and this means he was steeped in the religion of the Jews. The religion of the Jews was part of his DNA. He grew up with the worship of Yahweh and the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all of these. That's the very air that David breathed. And yet for all of the religiosity around him, David was not a man who merely gave himself to ritual. And of course, many of the Jews were like that. It was just an outward performance. They just did outwardly what God required, but they had no heart for him. But David was not like that. David was not merely a ritualist, though he obeyed the Lord in terms of what God required. David was a man who sought to know the Lord and to find his joy and his hope and his strength in who God is. He had this focus upon God's beauty. Let me ask a question. You know, what is it that we like to think about? What do we like to focus upon? What do we allow to run through? Have we allowed the beauty of this world to replace the source of all beauty, the true and the living God? And it's not to say that we can't or shouldn't appreciate the world around us and the beauty of things around us, but it is to say that we must not allow the creation to cloud out the Creator. And in the same vein, let me ask this. Do we settle for mere religious activity, for ritualism, going through the motions without actually discovering for ourselves and worshipping who God is? Do we take an interest in the magnificence of God? Do we find ourselves drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ because we find him an eminently beautiful human being whom we desire to be like? You know, if we are not drawn to God and the beauty of God, if we're not drawn to God in devotion, if we don't see this beauty, really because we have failed to comprehend who he is. We don't really know who he is. And the solution is not to give up. Well, I don't know God. I don't know what you're talking about. The solution is not to give up. The solution is to cry out to God and to seek to know him. God wants to be known. God is the God who makes himself known. And while we can focus on the sovereignty of God and the first cause and the instigator of spiritual life and so on and so forth, yet we have our responsibilities. And the scripture also teaches that God responds in like to those who respond to him. If you want to know God and know him in a personal, relational way, then you can. And if you don't, it's because you don't want to. And so this is David's primary pursuit. This is the thing that captivates his mind. And the third thing I want to look at then is David's pursuit. So we have David's desire, David's priority, and then thirdly, David's pursuit. So the beauty of the Lord can be found in many ways. Personal meditation upon the scriptures, landscape, enjoying the world, the creation that God has made. God's beauty can be seen through human creativity, listening to music, beautiful music. Because human beings create music, and we are creative because we are made in the image of God. But David especially, although the beauty of the Lord can be seen in different ways, in different places, David especially turns to God's house in order to behold God's beauty. And so our verse reads, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It's interesting, isn't it? David doesn't say, in order to behold the beauty of the Lord, I'm going to go stand on a hill and I'm going to look at the beautiful terrain and I'm going to watch the sunset over the terrain and be caught up with the magnificence of God's creation. There's nothing wrong with that. We're not saying that's wrong, but that's not where David primarily pursues the beauty of the Lord. He pursues God's beauty in the house of the Lord. As just a kind of a sidestep for a moment, it's interesting to note when we go back into the Old Testament and we think of David's days and that whole period, that the tabernacle and the temple and all associated with the priesthood and their work, it was ornate in style. Those things were designed to convey God's beauty as the people gathered to worship him. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 6. So this is speaking of Solomon and the building of the temple, because, of course, Solomon was responsible for the building of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 6, and he, that is Solomon, decorated the house, that is the temple, decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was gold from Parvaim. The temple was designed to be beautiful, inside and out. In Exodus chapter 28, which is concerned with the establishing of the priesthood, this is God instructing Moses. And God says to Moses, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." And so if you carry on reading in the chapter, it talks about the cloth, the linen, the thread, the colors, the ephod and the breastplate, and they're all designed to be beautiful. Places of worship can and should reflect something of the character of God. You know, for the people out there, the public face of the Christian church is this building. And then by way of extension, God willing, getting to know Christian people who demonstrate the character of Christ. But when church buildings look run down and they are unkept, what does that say? Well, these people don't particularly take much seriousness with regards to their building and what they do there. Most people look after their houses and make sure they're neat and tidy. We look after our appearance. Why would we not look after a building that is dedicated to the worship of God? And yet we are Protestants, Reformed evangelicals. We don't place a lot of emphasis on cathedrals or ornate buildings, and rightly so. But do understand one thing, that the people who built those buildings built them with a view to show something of God's glory, to show something that of God's transcendence. And when you walk into the great cathedrals, you cannot but admire the architecture, the building itself. And the whole idea when you walk into those great European cathedrals is that your eyes are actually drawn upward. Your senses are drawn towards the heavens. Of course, we know it's wrong to think of a cathedral or a church building as a holy place, but just understand that the reasoning behind those buildings is not necessarily sinful. In Psalm 27, though, what we're looking at here, David is not thinking about beauty in terms of buildings and decor. David is thinking about the beauty of God in the corporate context, in terms of the worship of God's people, the reading and preaching of Scripture, the sacrifice of praise, the offering up of prayer, the oneness and unity that is seen in the fellowship of the saints. God is present in these activities and he makes himself known through them. For these reasons, significance is placed on the house of God throughout the Bible. Read through the Psalms and see how often attention is given to the corporate gathering of the church. In Psalm 42, the psalmist, for some, we don't know where he is, but he is absent from the house of God. And he longs to be among God's people in corporate worship, and he likens himself to an animal caught in a drought whose soul, his soul is impoverished. And he is being mocked. Where is your God? And he remembers when he would go to the house of the Lord for the pilgrim feasts with God's people. And that's what he longed for, because it's in the house of God that you especially find God, where God especially reveals himself and ministers. And what was true of the tabernacle and temple under the old covenant is true under the new covenant with the church. We, the people, are God's holy temple. We gathered together are God's holy temple. We are his dwelling place. We are living stones being built up as a holy habitation for the Lord, the dwelling place of God. As I've already pointed out, God's beauty can be experienced in many ways throughout the world. Read your Bible at home. You can find the beauty of God. Look at a sunset, you find the beauty of God. But the greatest display, the greatest experience is found in the church. And we might not think in these terms, but that's what the scriptures teach. People from different backgrounds, people of different ages, different walks of life, all broken by sin, all tainted by the ugliness of sin, through Jesus Christ and made whole in him. That is a beautiful thing. Gathering together to worship as one. The beauty of lives transformed and being transformed. The beauty of unity, love, peace, and oneness. The beauty of the scriptures themselves being read. The beauty of the songs we sing. The beauty of the praises, the singing that is offered to God as a sacrifice. In a sense, the beauty of the sermon, in spite of human failure, the fact that the truth is explained, the beauty of Christian fellowship. We are so different. None of us would have anything to do with one another, apart from the Christian faith. We're of different ages, we're of different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different interests, different parts of Sydney. Yet we come together as one. That is an eminently wonderful and beautiful thing. God delights in it. God delights in your personal devotions. Absolutely, 100%. But God especially delights in you coming together to worship him. There is a unique beauty in the church, and it's not seen anywhere else in the same way. Let me just say before we close, we're about to close, this is why conflict and schism and partiality and inner and outer circles in churches, cliques, those kinds of things, people who are polemical and argumentative, that's why all that sort of stuff is so wrong in the Christian church, because it misrepresents the character of God. It is ugly. It belongs to a fallen world. It doesn't belong to the people of God. Now, it's true to say conflict sometimes may very well be necessary in contending for the truth, absolutely. But conflict is never desirable. It is never desirable. It's certainly not the spirit in which we should dwell. Well, let's wrap things up this morning. To behold the beauty of the Lord is to see God for who he is, his being, the perfection of his attributes, the majesty of his work in creation and providence. It is to see the wonder of people saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue being brought together, one in him, part of the church, his body. And you know, the more we find ourselves drawn to the beauty of God, the less we will find ourselves transfixed by the beauty that is found in this world and those things which tempt us. The greater the beauty of the Lord, the more we see the ugliness of sin. The more we see the beauty of Christian character in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the more we desire it for ourselves, the less we are drawn to the ways of the flesh. You know, sometimes when it comes to sin, and you can read volumes about dealing, there is a plethora of books written on dealing with sin. If you love the Lord more than you love sin, you won't sin. Now, none of us can reach sinless perfection. I understand that. The less you love the Lord, the less you find God beautiful, the less you desire the fruit of the Spirit, the more prone you are to sin. Why do people sin? Because they have no interest in God. Why is the world the way that it is? Because the world doesn't find the Lord Jesus Christ attractive in the sense that believers do. What is the chief end of man? Asks the great catechism question. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him, and we will do neither. We will not glorify God and we will not enjoy God unless we are those who seek to behold his glory. This was David's great desire, so much so that David longed to be in the temple every day. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You know, for David, that is now a reality. He is in the house of the Lord, beholding the glory of God. He's in the heavenly house. And what he longed for on earth, he now has. Well, let me close with these words. May what we see in David, may that be true of us. By all means, enjoy life. Enjoy what God has provided, but never let the creation cloud out the Creator. May this one desire that we see in David to behold the beauty of the Lord, may it be the one desire that shapes your life and shapes my life. May he be pleased to bless these few words to our hearts this morning. Amen.